All right, so hopefully we all got the handouts, and we are in chapter number 3 this evening in John Owen's Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers. Chapter 3 deals with the Holy Spirit's role and work in mortification. So chapter 3, if you have the large volume, I don't think anybody else has that but me. We have it on PDF, right? So pages 16 through 20. I'm not sure what page it is, Al and the little, or Chris and the little share comparator back. 14, maybe 16, 8, 20, 14 to 20. So 14 to 20 in the Puritan paperbacks, 60 to 20 in the large collected works. And anybody happen to have a chance to read chapter 3 ahead of time? A couple weeks ago? Okay. Yeah. Well, you're ahead. You're ahead of the game there. Like a good Nazarene. Always working, always striving. So chapter 3, the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, again, if you remember from about a month ago or so ago, was the foundation of mortification, Romans 8, verse 13, where he says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's the great theme passage for this treatise, which again was originally a series of sermons that Owen preached in chapel for students at Christ College, Oxford University, while he was there, and eventually modified those sermons into a little treatise, very popular, very well known throughout the ages. Chapter 2 dealt with what I call the business of mortification, that we are to struggle and constantly be fighting with sin. That's our duty. That's our calling as Christians. Chapter 2 has some of those great little pithy sayings, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Another one, when sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. A couple of great little lines that you might want to memorize and have before you at all times. So what's the role of the Holy Spirit in mortification? If ye through the Spirit, Romans 8:13 says, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So he gives us his thesis, the very opening of chapter number 3. His thesis is that he, that is the Holy Spirit, only is sufficient for this work. So the Holy Spirit alone is the only one with power enough to sufficiently, satisfactorily do the work of mortifying our sins. Then he goes on to say, all ways and means without him are as a thing of naught. And he deals with that especially, we'll see, in this chapter. And then the third clause, and he is the great efficient of it. He works in us as he pleases. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is both sufficient for the work, and he's also the one who is the efficient cause, meaning he's the one that actually is doing the work for us and in us by his power. So that's his theme. That's his thesis. That's the goal that he has to show us in this third chapter. So basically, he only has two main points here in the chapter. Very easy to follow. Again, thinking of these as they were originally, as sermons. Very basic, easy flow, easy, right at the front, here's what my sermon's about, here's what my chapter's about, here are my two main points, and then he goes on to explain those two points with some subpoints and some illustrations. The first point that he makes here, in terms of the role of the Holy Spirit, when he says in that thesis that he alone is sufficient for the work, then he says in that second clause, all ways and means without him are as a thing of naught. So he wants to, first of all, set up the false understanding, false mortification of the Roman Catholic Church. So it's a great sort of pedagogical strategy, a great teaching strategy when we want to say something about what we think the role of the Holy Spirit is in mortification, as an example. The first thing that you can do is to say, well, here's what it's not. So if I can show you, in a sermon or in a Bible study, in a book, here, Owen, to show what a thing is not, first of all, it kind of sets up, we hope not a straw man, but it sets up in a great contrast And then in the light of that contrast, we'll see, as he does here, shows us what is true mortification by the Holy Spirit. So, the false mortification of Rome, pages 16 through 18. Those of you who read, how would you summarize, if you remember, in your own words, what is this section about? What is he saying is the false mortification of the Roman Catholic Church?
Ignorance,
lack of the gospel, good. I thought, as I read this section, immediately of Dr. Horton's book, The Gospel-Driven Life, is sort of a good modern-day example of what Owen is doing, is setting up a contrast, as Horton does in that book, with modern-day evangelical Christians, with a very gospel-light or a gospel-less Christian life, whereas we want to see and we want to emphasize the gospel-centeredness of the Christian life. Any other thoughts that Owen brings up there that you thought were interesting or helpful in terms of the view of Rome?
They interact almost exclusively with the natural man. They're trying to appeal to the natural
okay.
man.
Okay, very good. So, yeah, and he gives examples of that. So pointing out, outward, external means and methods, the outward man, we see a lot of parallels with what he says about the Roman Catholic Church there in the 17th century, which is no different today. It just has a different flavor to it. Looks different, but it's the same. A lot of parallels with the kinds of churches that we have come from. If you don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, if you have a certain set amount of time per day where you pray or you read your Bible, and if you don't do those things, you start to backslide. If you don't come to church Sunday morning and Sunday night, and also Wednesday night, if your kids aren't in the youth group, and if you're not leading missionary down to Mexico or something like that, all these things that are good things, going to church and in missions and service and so forth. But churches that so emphasize, the stuff, and emphasize, here's the method, here's the way. You've got to, do these certain things, and you'll start to have this abundant sort of spiritual experience and the wonderful Christian life. For many of us, at least for myself, that method of the Christian life just totally burned me out. I don't know how it was for you, but totally burned me out. Donna, you have your hand up.
Life-focused?
They're like locusts. Like locusts. Yeah, and then they find someone else, right? Very good. So, they're like locusts. Well, yeah. So he talks about the false mortification of Rome. First of all, so you notice the outline. There are just sort of three sections here in this first couple of pages that I've kind of identified. First of all, their methods. So what are the methods that Rome had in terms of mortification? He talks about rough garments. What is he talking about, rough garments as a method of mortification?
They literally wore rough garments underneath their clothes to afflict themselves.
Monks, right? Monks and those who were spiritual. Yeah, so they literally wore, burlap, basically. Wear that all day. The Mormons have their undergarments, but, it's nice cotton. So, you put on something rough and hard and coarse and tell me how you're feeling, then come back to me. So rough garments, vows, things like chastity and poverty, okay? Orders. Speaking here about monastic orders, becoming a monk or serving some cloister and some spiritual vocation in the clergy. Fastings. Danny knows all about that, right? Meatless Fridays? Fish Friday? Got to have fish on Fridays, right? And, Wednesday and Friday. Most Catholics today, I think Wednesday, they kind of dropped Wednesday, but it's meatless Friday, it's fish Friday. Yeah, Lent. What about Lent? Anybody have a friend that just celebrated Lent?
3 days.
What did they give up for 40 days? 40 days. What did they give up? They give up candy?
Justification.
What? Yeah. Yeah, think about a Catholic that you might know, or... No chocolate for 40 days. Wow, what a really mortifying the flesh there, you know. But that's exactly what people do, you know. Carrie Jan has a coworker that abstained from beer for 40 days. No beer for 40 days, you know. But what about mortifying something or abstaining from something that actually matters, right? Let's see you fast, you know, for 40 days and you know, barely eat any food and just drink some water, you know. Then come talk to me. Don't just fast from chocolate and beer. He talks about penances, so all the various ways of confession and penance and all the satisfactions that you had to make, you know, giving up certain money or giving up certain things or serving in a certain way, doing certain things, all these outward methods. He describes them as legalistic and outward. And he also adds, in terms of their methods, not merely the rough garments and vows and orders and fastings and penances, but he talks about legalistic preaching and legalistic devotional books. On page 17, he says, those who interpret the locust, so there you go, Donna, that came out of the bottomless pit, Revelation 9, verse 8, to be the friars of the Romish church. And here he's just reflecting a real sort of classic Protestant understanding of the book of Revelation, where it's read in a very chronological, historical way. And the various images and so forth, by Owen's time, you know, they believe that, I think by Jonathan Edwards' time, they believe that they were in like chapter 17 or something like that, of Revelation. So every event, every sort of image had a historical precedent, and they pinned the tail on the donkey, so to speak. So Owen follows this. This is just a common sort of eschatological way they thought in those times and places. We might see it as weird. We might see it as dispensational. We might see it as, you know, premillennial and, you know, sort of fanatical, but not. But that's just how they read the Bible in those times. And they saw Revelation as a book about Rome, about Islam, and eventually the triumph of Christ. So those who interpret the locusts that came out of the bottomless pit, Revelation 9:8, to be the friars of the Romish church, who are said to torment men. So the friars were monks. The friars were the ones that went around and preached. They were preaching monks, and were known for phenomenal, some of them are phenomenal preachers, the friars. They're said to torment men, so, quote, that they should seek death and not find it, verse 6. So when the friars preached, men would seek death because their law, their legalism, their penances, and the things that they drove people to do, repentance, was so harsh and so strict. Think that they did it by their stinging sermons, whereby they convinced them of sin. But then here's what he says. But being not able to discover the remedy for the healing and mortifying of it. So they pointed out sin. They were good at that, the friars were. But they were not able to discover the remedy for the healing and mortifying of it. They kept them in such perpetual anguish and terror and such trouble in their consciences that they desired to die. So, in the medieval church, when the friars began to preach as an order of monks, they were, you know, there was not a lot of preaching going on in the medieval church. I found in a certain region of France, the 10th century, in the 900s, there was a sort of a church order, a governance that was given for a large bishopric, large area, that required the layperson to attend a sermon once a month. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us two things. First of all, there was not a lot of preaching going on once a month. You go to a cathedral. Your local parish didn't really have a man that could even, for the most part, read a Bible, let alone preach it. So you had to go to a cathedral, to a large city with a large church that had educated clergy. And then secondly, that tells us that the fact that they have to make a law saying that you have to go to church to hear a sermon once a month meant that people weren't even doing that. So that was considered sort of like a radical method to get people to go to church and require them to go to church, to a parish cathedral once a month to hear a sermon. So if that's considered radical, you know, it shows you like the lack of, and that's why we talk about the Dark Ages. It's really not a Dark Ages, that's sort of a caricature, but in some places there is some truth to that. But, so the friars were an order of monks who were authorized to preach, and they would go around and they would preach in cities, and they would do sort of what we would consider sort of revivalism. They would set up shop in a certain place, and they would people would come out of the towns into the fields, and they would preach to massive amounts of people, and they were very successful. They were very pious. They were very devoted to the ways of medieval Christendom, and but of course, the fact that they were preaching and people were getting a big following and a big crowd, it only brought lots of angst with the local priests, because the local priest wasn't as successful and as popular. Sounds kind of like Harsh Crusade coming through town, or Billy Graham Crusade, or you know, the Miles Ahead Crusade, right? It's the big wig, or you know, some guy coming to town, setting up his tent, and he's successful, and the average guy in the little podunk church with 100 people, not so successful, at least in the eyes of men. So legalistic preaching was the method that they gave, and a false mortification of that. The theology of it, it's sort of the second point I give you there under that. Their theology, and basically all this is underpinned by and supported by their doctrine of merit and what is called supererogation. Why were people so interested in penance, and why were people so driven to hear this legalistic preaching to find out about their sins and how they could solve their sins and the things that they do to make satisfaction for sins? Why were people so driven to that? Well, it's because of their doctrine of merit, that you had to cooperate with God, and by cooperating, by partaking of the sacraments, by doing penance, all the various means and methods of the church, you would begin to merit before God in your works, so that you could shave off some time in purgatory and eventually make it into heaven. It was a works-based salvation. Grace and works mingled together. Now, what about this idea of supererogation? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Works of supererogation? Josh?
Yeah, it's their doctrine, which apparently they still have, that some of the saints were so good that they got to skip purgatory, go straight to heaven, and their leftover merits were deposited into the treasury of merit, which you could dip into through buying an indulgence or whatever.
Very good. So the saints did more than they needed to while they lived on earth. And so when they came before the pearly gate, so to speak, there's a certain amount of work that you had to perform to make it to heaven. The saints did all that. They got in, and the extra that they didn't need to get into heaven then is put into a treasury of merits in heaven. Literally, in the iconography, in the pictures, in stained glass windows, and so forth, literally a large box, like a treasure box. I mean, opened up, instead of having gold coins in there, like a pirate, it has works. So the saints have done more than they needed. Supererogation, meaning more, works beyond, greater than is necessary. So that treasury of merits, the Pope on earth, of course, as the vicar of Christ, Christ's representative on earth, the Pope has jurisdiction over the treasury of merits, and he alone. So the Pope, in the time of Martin Luther, sends out John Tetzel into Germany to preach and to offer up a special jubilee indulgence, where you gave a coin, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, right? That was the little slogan he came up with. He's very popular and very, very winning, because he's easy to understand. People realize you put a coin in that box when I hear that coin make a cling, well, at that very moment, a soul from purgatory springs. So how could that happen? Well, because the Pope said, I'm going to take certain works out of this treasury box, and I'm going to delegate them to this person. And if you put a coin and you do a certain work, well, then you get work. So Rome's whole understanding of mortification is based upon merit and supererogation. So you are mortifying yourself by means of law and works, all to accrue merit, and even certain works like penance and so forth are getting you more works. So eventually you'll have enough. So the theology of merit underpins the entire understanding of their mortification. And finally, the reasons why they err, first of all, Owen says there are two reasons why they err on their understanding of mortification. First of all, page 17, their means of mortification are not appointed by God. God never appointed penance. He never appointed vows of chastity, poverty, and so forth. He never prescribed these means and methods. He never gave a treasury of merits. He never called for merit and supererogation. So the means that they offer are false because they're not prescribed by God. Very simply. And then even very simply, more simply than that, they err because God's appointed means are not used. They have their own means and methods, and they don't use the means that God has given. Or, better yet, as he says in page 17, he says, those things that are appointed of God as means are not used by them in their due place and order, such as their praying, fasting, watching, meditation, and the like. So they pray, they fast, they meditate, and so forth, but they don't do them as God requires, or as God commands, or as God prescribes. They do them again to earn. They do them again out of guilt. They do them out of fear. They don't do them as God has prescribed and required. Which would be what? How has God prescribed prayer, you know, fasting, watchfulness, you know, being sober-minded and so forth? How has God prescribed those to be used?
To be done in true faith towards Christ.
True faith, yeah. To the glory of God alone, right? Not our own merit.
It's interesting because I just
out of gratitude.
About, yeah, because I think about how the apostle contrasts the letter with the spirit, and the letter is what he calls the law, and the spirit is what he calls the gospel. And so
yeah.
It's very clear that you can never mortify sin through the law or through the gospel.
That's right. Yeah, and a good example of that. Let's see if I can find it here in my 6-point font, King James Bible, in Galatians. Where he speaks about circumcision not being profitable. I thought it was in chapter 5. There it is. The beginning. So Galatians 5, verse 1 and following. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And again, these are people that are saying, it's Christ, it's gospel, it's grace, but also we have to be circumcised. We also have to follow food laws, and also have to follow, you know, all the rituals and so forth. Goes on to say, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And of course, he goes on to say, if you're going to cut off one part, might as well cut the whole thing off, right? You know that part of the verse, right? The passage? Yeah, if you're going to think that cutting off one part is going to bring you some righteousness, cut the whole thing off to get even more.
You know, this reminds me so much of other false teachings within our own circles, like the New Perspectives or Federal Vision. Like, I even have this one Federal Vision book, a collection of essays. On the back, it says, justification by faith alone? Yes, but. And anytime I hear that kind of language, like, immediately, like, a red flag goes up in my mind.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, any addition of anything should cause us to put red flags up. Whether it's well thought out and, you know, written in books, or whether it's, you know, kind of slipped in the back door, where a pastor gets kind of tired of, you know, the unruly sheep, and he starts to beat them around. And, you know, you're all just, you know, those of you who trust, you're all justified, you're all being sanctified, but, you know, you better get into shape here quick, or something serious is going to come down. Yes. Yeah, I mean, yeah, Rome is just an example of this, yeah. Spurgeon once said that we're all born Pelagians, meaning that we all are born thinking that we can earn our own salvation, but we have to be converted to become Calvinists, meaning we have to learn that we can't save ourselves. So we're born by nature, we're sinners, and by nature we want to be like God, like the devil offered Adam. But we need to learn that, no, that's impossible. The second.
So does the Pope determine before the death that they're supposed to heaven, or after the death?
Well, nobody really goes straight to heaven in the Catholic understanding. As far as I remember from the Catechism, the only people that have gone straight to heaven, directly to heaven, were Virgin Mary, Peter, and Paul. As far as I remember, from Catechism. Well, I mean, okay, human beings. I can look into the Catechism. I have the Catechism, but
during Luther's time, for the whole building of Saint Peter's Basilica, that he granted like this special plenary indulgence where like you could skip purgatory.
Yeah.
But that was like a one-time deal.
Yeah. But yeah, I mean.
He's trying to make more money than build.
Well, we had it in the year 2000. Pope John Paul II offered a jubilee indulgence where anybody that made a pilgrimage to Rome got a free pass to heaven, basically.
That's not true. You had to fly out their airliner.
Is that really? Is that true?
I
didn't know.
Flying with France there, you have to take their airliner.
Was he looking for more money, too?
Well, they're always looking for money. I mean, it's.
They couldn't fly out.
I mean, not to speak. Yeah. Not to be overly political, but why do you think the Roman Catholic Church is so into illegal immigration reform and so forth? Because the Catholic Church has always been a shapeshifter. The Catholic Church will adapt to any culture by any hook and crook to get power, to get money, to get influence. So, you know, you hear about Pelosi, you know, speaking and talk about, you know, the incarnation of Jesus being this great, you know, example to her and whatnot and this and that. And I mean, it's all about power for them. And it's all about increasing their influence. So, you know, I'm not speaking against or for, you know, the whole debate, but I'm just saying that's an example of, you know, how Rome operates. It's, I mean, those of us who've gone down to Mexico or Latin or South America. I mean, in college, I did it several times on mission trips, and there's a reason why the Catholic Church is the way it is in that third world. It basically lets people do what they want to keep all their traditional idols and family sort of devotional things and all their spiritism. And as long as you come to Mass, though, as long as you say you believe in the Catholic Church, they'll let you do whatever. So, yeah. All right, well, the most important part of what he wants to say here is the true mortification of the spirit, verses pages 18 through 20. And here's where he gives, of course, lots and lots and lots of scripture passages. A lot of them he just cites quickly. Some of them he just mentions. The first thing is that the Holy Spirit is given to us to do this work, the work of mortification. So a lot of passages. The first one that he mentions is Ezekiel chapter number 11, verse number 19, and also Ezekiel 36:26, where he says, "I will give my spirit and take away the stony heart." And then he goes on to say, "And by the Spirit of God is this work wrought when all means fail." Isaiah 57, 17 and 18. So the Holy Spirit is given for the work. Those are just a couple of passages that he uses as examples of that, let alone Romans 8:13, which he's already cited as his theme passage. So the Spirit is given in the first place to do this. This is his work. This is his calling. This is the Spirit's operation. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. So mortification, secondly, is the gift of Christ. And his gifts are given by means of the Spirit. So the work of mortification is a gift of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ doesn't directly, you know, pour down a gift from heaven into you. The way that he gifts us is by the operation and means of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, he cites John 15, "Without Christ we can do nothing." Well, then how do we do something with Christ? Well, he cites a couple of passages from the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 31, that Jesus Christ is exalted and made a prince and savior to give repentance unto us. And then he goes on to speak about him giving, him receiving, that is, Acts 2. Christ received in his ascension the Holy Spirit, and by receiving the Holy Spirit, he then sends him abroad for that end, Acts 2, 33. So, he says, it's a great line that Owen gives in his treatise on the work of the Holy Spirit, where he says that the only vicar of Christ on earth is the Holy Spirit, or something like that. The Holy Spirit is Christ's vicar, meaning the only representative of Jesus Christ upon the earth is not the Pope, but the Holy Spirit. How can I send the Holy Spirit unless I leave, right? He has to go, he says in John 14, 15, 16. His ascension is to our benefit because he'll send the second comforter, the other helper, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. Well, Christ then sends his Spirit to the church and to us as believers to gift us with the things that he wills for us. One of them is mortification. So it's a really beautiful way to think about the whole order and the whole means of our salvation, our sanctification. Our sanctification is the will of God, as Paul says in Thessalonians. This is God's will for your life, sanctification. Well, how does that happen? Well, Jesus Christ receives from the Father the Holy Spirit at his ascension and session at the right hand of God. And then Jesus Christ sends down the Spirit upon us in his place, in his stead, to do the work of Christ, to fulfill the will of God. So here's just behind the scenes, Owen's assuming here the Trinity, how the Holy Trinity works together in harmony for the entirety of our salvation, including our mortification of sin. So, any comments or questions about those two first points? That, first of all, the Spirit is given to us for this purpose. This is his vocation, his calling. And secondly, he does this by being given to us by Christ himself. He goes on to ask two key questions, which is the last part of this chapter. Two key questions that we should inevitably think about. These are sort of logical questions that maybe you might be thinking. So we have all these passages that he just cites that say that the Spirit is the one who mortifies us, and Christ gives us the Spirit to operate in us, to mortify us. So the first question is this. How does the Spirit mortify sin? How does he do that? Does he just come down from heaven to earth and fill us up like a jar and all the bad stuff sort of overflows and then all that's left is the water, the pure, clear water? Does he lightning bolt us? You know, what does he do? How does the Spirit mortify sin? He says there are three ways that that happens, so you might want to follow along in the outline. First of all, by causing our hearts to abound in grace and the fruits of the Spirit. Page number 19. So, the Spirit mortifies sin by causing our hearts to abound in grace and the fruits of the Spirit. And here he goes back again to one of his old standby passages, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 25. If you want to turn there, I'll just read that. Galatians 5, 19 and following. He says, "Now the works of the Spirit, now the works of the flesh, excuse me, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." But, he goes on to say, verse 22 and following, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So we are to constantly, as he says, abound in grace, or as Paul says, to walk in the Spirit. We are to walk in these fruits. We are to abound in these fruits. We are to crucify and die to all these works of the flesh. And we are to more and more and more put on and walk in and live in and abound in these fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's the first way that the Spirit mortifies our sins, is that He causes us to more and more want to die to those things and live to the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Spirit is working in us, causing us to do that. Any comments? Questions? Second point, page, very bottom of page number 19. One brief little paragraph. The second way the Holy Spirit causes mortifies sin in us is, I'll just quote here and I'll explain it, by a real physical efficiency on the root and habit of sin, for the weakening, destroying, and taking it away. Any ideas on what does he mean there by a real physical efficiency and so forth? What does that mean, a physical efficiency, Mike?
I think he means he actually affects our nature. He doesn't just root for us. It's not just hoping and telling us what he wants us, but that he really does affect us.
That's our
nature, who we are.
Okay, so why does he use the word physical? Does he mean our physical body?
I don't think so, but I think he's trying to drive that it's real and experiential.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. This is basically the older use of the word in English, of physical, comes from the Greek word phusis, which is the Greek word that Paul uses to describe our soul, our spirit. It's our inner man. Okay, so he's not saying here that the Holy Spirit, you know, physically sort of assaults us, or he makes us sort of physically, you know, do these things and whatnot. But he's saying that the Holy Spirit works in a real inward way, in a soulish, you might say, physical, translated soulish, an inner spiritual efficiency. And he does that work, a real work, in our nature, in our soul, in our spirit, in our inner man. He does so with that efficiency. Notice he says, on the root and habit of sin. So it's not just the root, original sin. It doesn't just affect, you know, the deep down bottom of our affections that, you know, we, in our sin nature, we want only to sin. We want to please ourselves. He's now worked in us by His Holy Spirit to save us, and now He begins to work at the root of that. And He gives us a new nature. He begins to work in us at that root level. And also the habits, the habit of sin. This is a sort of a classical word that Aristotle used, habitus, which just describes sort of, a pattern of life, sort of your normal affections, the habits that you have, these sort of basic elementary things of life. So He works in our root and the habit of sin to weaken, to destroy, and to take it away. And He cites there Isaiah 4, verse 4. He says, "Hence He, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of judgment and burning." The Spirit burns away our sins at the root and in the habits. He really consumes and destroys our lust. He takes away the stony heart by an almighty efficiency. For as He begins to work as to its kind, so He carries it on as to its degrees. And then here's a great line. He is the fire which burns up the very root of lust. The Holy Spirit is the fire which burns up the very root of lust. So He doesn't just burn away the leaves and the branches and the trunk, but He begins to burn away the very roots of lust in us. So that's the second way that the Holy Spirit mortifies our sins, by a real powerful work in us. And thirdly, He brings the cross into the heart of sinners by faith and gives them communion with Him. He brings the cross of Christ, He says on the very bottom of page number 19, into the heart of the sinner by faith, and gives us communion with Christ in His death and fellowship in His sufferings. And He says, of the manner whereof more afterwards. So He'll come back to that later on in the treatise. But He begins to mortify us by giving us faith, of course, which is a gift, to bring the cross, as He says, into our hearts. And by that means, to give us true fellowship, true communion with Jesus Christ. And again, I'll come back to that, so we'll just move on at this point as well. The second key question then kind of leads on from that. So all of this, you notice, is very sort of God-word, from God to us. The Holy Spirit causes us to abound in grace. The Holy Spirit gives us a real, He really spiritually works at the root and the habits of our sins. He brings the cross into our hearts. He gives us fellowship with God. So it sounds like the good bumper sticker, "Let go and let God," right? You ever seen that bumper sticker? Oh, that was a big one back in the day, but "Let go and let God." Okay, which obviously
they never applied to driving.
Yeah, or it never applied to salvation or anything, really. I mean, I look back at that bumper sticker and think, we didn't believe that, "Let go and let God," because we thought that that it was up to us to sit, you know, to cooperate, and up to us in our free will, and up to no one believed that. They only believed that when it was like, you know, some life situation where they didn't want to do anything about it, and they just kind of sit back and wait for the lightning bolt from heaven, you know, to do this or that. Anyways, but I digress. Question two on page 7 of your outline. If mortification is the work of the Spirit alone, why then are we exhorted to mortification? So that's on page 20. So if the Spirit is the one who mortifies sin in us, if the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us holy, He sanctifies us, why are we as believers exhorted to mortify the deeds of the body? Does that make sense, the question? So it's it's a huge question that we need to grasp and come to understand. Well, how does He answer that? Again, two little points. First of all grace and all good works in us are His, are the Holy Spirit's. So He says, and here's this list of passages that I gave you in your outline. He works in us to will and to do of His own good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. He works all our works in us, Isaiah. The work of faith with power, 2 Thessalonians. Colossians 2, He causes us to pray. He's the spirit of supplication. That's what we looked at in our last study on the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer, Romans 8, Zechariah 12. And yet we are exhorted and are to be exhorted to all these. So really, it's a great mystery. There's a great, great book that you should read by Stephen Marshall. It's called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. He's a Puritan from the 17th century. He's contemporary. The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And you can get it at Reformation Heritage Books. I think it's probably the easiest way to get it. It may be online, like in an older, like in Google Books, like an older sort of, you know, translation that might be free on Google. But the Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And it's a mystery. Because on the one hand, the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. But on the other hand, in some mysterious way, you know, we participate. He not only works in us, but He works through us in our sanctification. But at the end of the day, the works that we do are attributed to Him. Okay? It's God who is at work to will and to do His good pleasure in us, right? That's Philippians 2:13, which really is just a fascinating passage to think about. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But what's the fascinating part about that passage? Right before that, what does He say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you are. He exhorts us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's at work within us, to will and to do His own good pleasure. So it's really a gospel mystery of sanctification, that the Spirit works, but He does so in and through us, and He uses us, and we can say that we do cooperate in that work. So that's the first thing. And the second point is this: He works in a way that our works are still our works. So our good works are His, but He works in a way that our works are still our good works. That's the very last thing He says on page number 20. He doth not so work our mortification in us as not to keep it still an act of our obedience. Which I've hopefully paraphrased in a better, easier way. He works in a way that our works are still our works. The Holy Ghost works in us and upon us as we are fit to be wrought in and upon. That is, so as to preserve our own liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understanding, wills, consciences, and affections agreeably to their own natures. The Canons of Dort says it like this. The Holy Spirit in Irresistible Grace, He doesn't treat us like stocks and blocks. We're not lifeless pieces of wood that He forces. You know, He does violence to us, and He makes, you know, you believe that He makes us, you know, do something that we don't really want to do, and that kind of thing. Or that I really want to believe, but He doesn't let me believe. That's not what we believe. He works in us agreeably to our natures. He works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that His assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work and no occasion of neglect as to the work itself. So, I mean, I can go on and keep reading that, but that's basically what it says is, you know, this passage, Philippians 2, yeah.
Though he was an unbeliever, the passage that comes to mind in my head is Abimelech, he has Abraham's sister, or wife, both. And he has that dream where the Lord confronts him, and he defends himself saying, I did this in the integrity of my heart. I took her, I didn't know that she was somebody else's wife. And the Lord doesn't deny that he did it in the integrity of his heart, but he says, I kept you from doing that.
Yeah.
Yeah, so you have in one passage,
that's good.
Showing that he's doing it voluntarily and yet somehow by monergism of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Or, so on the flip side, Judas is prophesied to deny, to betray Christ, right? But then he's still liable for his sin. So God set it up in stone. I mean, in His own word that this was going to happen to Christ. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. But then we see Judas feeling remorse and he hangs himself. So, yeah, I mean, there's a million examples, but so basically the point is that this is just a basic Calvinistic belief that the Holy Spirit, when He works in us, He works, He truly works in us, through us, according to our nature. He uses us, who we are, our affections, you know, our likes and so forth. All these things are brought into His great purpose, of His sovereign purpose, to work out our salvation in us with fear and trembling. Any comments or questions? Yes. Sorry. Yeah, exactly. This inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, where the Bible is the Word of God, but yet we can see clearly that there are different genres and different styles. And yeah, I mean, Luke is a physician. He's